I wanted the traditional Christmas reading to be read because it is the 21st, it's Christmas week, but we will be in Mark, so don't be too confused by the Christmas reading. We'll still be working through Mark, and today we'll be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 2:12, so you can go ahead and turn there if you're not already. I know that this is not a traditional Christmas text, and in fact, Mark just doesn't have one. So as I was preparing for this series, there was a bit of a delay for me to figure out what exactly I wanted to do, but I purposely scheduled this week of Mark because of what this text is going to be covering, and we'll get there in a minute. But the reason that Mark doesn't have a typical Christmas text, a birth story of Jesus, is, as we've discussed the last couple weeks, Mark was writing to a very persecuted, a very harried group, the church in Rome, under the persecution of Nero. And as you'll see in Mark's letter with the word immediately, and we've talked about that, how that, probably a good way of understanding that is he's saying the way is ready, because the word immediately is the same or a form of the word that's the way is straight from Isaiah. But even with that understanding, it's like, well, this is a kind of a hurried book, and it is. He's getting straight to the point. He's not wasting time. He knows that his audience doesn't have too much time. He wants to get them to the meat of what is the story of Christ. Not that the birth of Christ is not important, but Mark is purposely streamlining things and speeding to the ministry. So that's why he gets so quickly to the story of Jesus' ministry. And the reason he's doing this is he is presenting a competing gospel. We've talked about how the Roman Empire used the word gospel to talk about the good news, the peace, the prosperity, the golden age, whatever you will, that their empire and the spread of their empire will bring to the world. And that they claimed that the high god Jupiter said that this empire, I put no end on it, it will be the final and future empire. And Mark is making a bold claim in offering this competing gospel and saying, no, that's actually not Rome. That's not the Roman Empire. That's Jesus and the kingdom that he is bringing in, and I'm going to show you why. So he rushes to the ministry of Jesus. And we looked last week at his brief covering of John the Baptist, Jesus' baptism, and Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And those accounts as well are shorter than the other gospels. So you kind of get this sense of he's rushing to the ministry of Jesus. But we saw that even in those short accounts, he is still beautifully setting the stage for the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. And he has come to bring deliverance. But he also, in the specific passages that he hearkens to with his quote, he's kind of tipping the hat to the deliverance that he's coming to bring is different than what you might be expecting. And I purposely, like I said earlier, I purposely scheduled this section of Mark to be today's passage, because this section of Mark is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And in this section, the major theme is, in a way, the incarnation, which is what we celebrate on Christmas. The incarnation is just a fancy way of saying Jesus was born as a human. God took on our flesh and became a human, became like one of the created beings, the highest created being that he made. And more importantly, what we're looking at is not necessarily the story of how that happened, but what that meant. Because in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what Mark is going to start to beautifully show us is what that meant, the incarnation, what it meant for Jesus and for us. So as we look today, we're going to start in Mark 1, 14. And what I'll do as we work through this section of Mark is I'll read a section, and then we'll talk about it, and we'll keep going as we work through. So the first one we're going to look at is Mark 1, 14 to 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This is immediately after the temptation of Jesus, and the first words now after John was arrested. Mark just very briefly says it, and why he's doing it, he's in a way kind of taking John off the scene and bringing Jesus onto the scene. And in typical Mark fashion, he's just doing it in a matter of like five words. And what he's saying is, I just told you how John was the forerunner that was prophesied. Now his ministry is done, and Jesus' ministry is about to begin. And Jesus came into Galilee and was proclaiming the word. In Galilee, I don't have a map up, but Galilee, the region, is the northern region of Israel. Nazareth, where he grew up, is in that region. So basically, he's preaching and ministering in the area first that is just surrounding his hometown. And then we read what he said. And it says that he was proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And this is just a summary of what he was preaching, because he wasn't just walking around saying these phrases again and again and again. This is a summary of what he was saying. And it's a summary that's jam-packed with very important phrases here. So he's proclaiming the gospel of God. Remember this idea of competing gospels here. Jesus is proclaiming and living out the true gospel, as opposed to the gospel that's being pushed by the culture around them. And he says that the time is fulfilled. Remember how Mark, in how he's laying the stage here for John the Baptist, and he alludes to the Old Testament. He is purposely, he's laid the stage already that all these Old Testament promises, all of these things that God's people are looking for, they all rest on the shoulders of this one that has come down. And now he says the time is fulfilled. In other words, saying the promises that you're waiting for, they're about to start coming true. And then it says the kingdom of God is at hand. And what do you need for a kingdom? You need a king. So what he's saying is, I'm here. The kingdom's at hand. The king, Jesus, had arrived. And though the people do not understand it yet, through his death and resurrection, all power and authority, we read, is given to him. And also, we read that he disarmed every power set against him. Not that he wasn't already God, and not that he didn't already have authority, but in the story of the Old Testament, you see that mankind had walked away from God. And then God had chosen a people for himself. And this is the next phase of that advance of God's kingdom, saying that I am undoing the fall. I'm undoing the curse. I'm undoing Babel. I'm undoing all of these reasons that the world is the way it is. And I'm going to bring all people back to myself. So this claim of the kingdom is effectively saying this is spreading from one people group to all. This is going to be a worldwide kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. Through his death and resurrection, he will get the throne, effectively. So repent and believe in the gospel. And he can say this even before the cross, because the message to repent and to believe in the gospel is to switch your allegiance to Christ. That the kingdom that you seek is the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. So that's the opening summary of his ministry. And then the first thing that we read that he does is seen in verses 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon. This Simon, by the way, is Peter. He's later named Peter. So when you see Simon, just think Peter. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So the first thing we're told about in his ministry is the calling of his first disciples. There are three significant things to note about the fact of who he calls and the occupation that he calls them from. First is that these men are not men who have nothing better going on. We can think of it, oh, they're just fishermen, they're kind of in the poor class, so like they see this as a great opportunity. Yeah, like it is a great opportunity, but actually how their business is framed here, like they had hired men. This wasn't just them and their family trying to make ends meet. Like they had a fishing business that was doing well enough that it had employees. And as the sons, they would have been in line to then manage the business. And in fact, culturally, they would have been expected, almost mandated, to take over the family business. So if anybody would have up and left, it should have been the hired servants who did not have allegiance to the business or to the father, but the sons are the ones who switch allegiance to Jesus. What did we just talk about? The call to repent and to believe the gospel? It's a switch of allegiance. So the very first thing we have is a evidence of people switching allegiance. Second, that Jesus called fishermen first is likely purposely poetic as far as biblical imagery is concerned. We don't have these associations anymore that much, but throughout the Bible and ancient culture at large, the sea was symbolic for chaos and for evil and for judgment. And a lot of that is just the unknown of the sea. I mean, before all the instruments and stuff that we have today, and in fact, today, still the sea is kind of chaotic and unknown, especially the depths of the sea. And, like, boating is not 100% safe. Really no form of transportation is 100% safe, but that's an aside. But the sea, especially back then, had this theological and cultural association of it was a source of chaos and the unknown and darkness and evil forces and judgment. And Jesus calls fishermen and tells them, I will make you become fishers of men. This isn't just a throwaway phrase. This is him actually picking up on Old Testament allusions and imagery and saying that I am going to call you who are fishermen who deal with a theologically identified chaos agent in a way, I'm going to call you to deal with a different chaos agent, and you're going to be saving people from the forces of darkness and from evil and from chaos and from judgment. You are going to be bringing people from darkness to light. So I think it's beautifully poetic here what he does with the calling of his first disciples. And then third, that Jesus himself called his disciples was actually the opposite of the cultural norm. Usually, a disciple sought out a rabbi after much preparation and thought. It's like literally the opposite of everything just happened. He walked up, calls them, and they go. Like, that is completely polar opposite of how this usually works. And in fact, Jesus not only reverses this, but calls disciples to himself that wouldn't normally fit the description of who's qualified to be a disciple. Not that these weren't good guys who loved God. It's just they didn't fit the description of the one who spent the extra time and put in basically the career track, if you will, of preparing themselves to go be a disciple and go follow a rabbi and eventually become a rabbi themselves. We don't read that they had done this. They were just fishermen. But he approaches them and calls them. He's just flipped all of the cultural norms. And what a perfect foreshadowing of the work that he came to accomplish. That the Son of God, who became one of us to die for us, would call the disciples to himself to initiate the work, to initiate their call to discipleship, just as he initiates the work himself of salvation. So I think just knowing that the culture behind how this normally works is really cool foreshadowing and an evidence of the fact of what he came to do. The next section we have is verses 21 to 28. Starting in 21, it says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee." After Jesus calls his disciples fishers of men, those who save people from the forces of evil and darkness and chaos, he then goes and proves that he has the authority to do just that. As a visiting rabbi, he would have been asked to teach in the synagogue. But when he teaches, we notice some very strange things, and the people are very surprised because he's speaking as one who has authority. Usually a rabbi, when they taught, would say, "I am saying this under the authority of this," or "as so-and-so said," or "in the tradition of." Jesus just speaks and says, this is the truth. And they're like, you're not like quoting anybody. You're not claiming to be under anybody. You're just saying this. What authority is this? They're shocked and surprised by the fact that he's speaking as one with authority. And it says not like the scribes, because again, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers, they would have all been saying, like quoting and giving you the trail of where they're getting their teaching from. He's just, this is what it is. They're like, what authority do you have? And then this unclean spirit comes and cries to him. And Jesus just rebukes him and says, be quiet and get out. And in fact, we'll get to this later, but the be quiet, this is the same as be still, that he says later to the waves. It's a very simple command, but it's a very immediately followed. And what's also fascinating about this, and would have even more baffled the people, is that normally when an exorcism was done, when a demon was cast out, there was, again, this appeal to authority. I adjure you in the name of, or by the power of, or there's this big fancy process that they go through with all these like incantations and stuff. Jesus just says, be quiet and get out. And it does. And they're just like, what? So not only do you have authority that you're just not even claiming anybody else's authority, you're just saying you have authority, but you just cast out a demon without any rigmarole, without any fanciness, without any claim authority. You just did it. And that's why at the end here, you see this, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. That new teaching here is like something new just happened. You're not in a category that we understand. That's what they're saying. Like, we understand how this normally works. What you just did with your teaching and your casting out of this unclean spirit was something new. What authority is this? Keep that in mind as we keep going. Before we go, though, I think just kind of a side foreshadowing, it's significant, I think, that the first source of chaos, the first confrontation he has is in the synagogue itself. This isn't the place that you would expect Jesus to be dealing with chaos. And I think it's likely a foreshadowing of the fact that how much opposition he's going to face from the religious leaders and people inside the temple and the synagogues. As we move on to the next section, just briefly, 29 to 31. Immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon, or Peter, and Andrew, with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So after their time at the synagogue, he goes with his new disciples to Simon Peter's house, and they tell him about the mother-in-law, and all he does is just walks up, grabs her hand, picks her up, and she's healed. Again, there's no fancy, I appeal to, no incantations, no long process. It just takes her hand, picks her up, and she's good. And then she's so good that she just immediately starts serving them. And a lot of commentaries pick up how that, like, he just helped her physically. She's like, well, I'm going to help you, and I'm going to serve you. What do you need? Do you need food? Do you need water? Just immediately wants to help him in thankfulness for what he just did. And again here, this is another way of showing Jesus' power over chaos and darkness, because even sickness was seen as a chaos agent, or at a minimum, it was just seen as an evidence of the broken world in which we live. And we'll see this at times throughout Jesus' ministry. There are times where people is like, well, what did this person do wrong that they have this, or that they have this sickness, or this handicap, or what's the power behind this? But it was also understood that at times it's just part of the world we live in. Sicknesses happen, old age happens. So we aren't told of any associations with Peter's mother-in-law. So at a minimum, it's just Jesus coming face-to-face and dealing with and healing part of this fallen world that we live in. But then as we move on here in verses 32 to 34, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So he just casts out a demon, and then he miraculously heals somebody. But then the next words we read are, that evening at sundown, they brought him. Why'd they wait? Like, you'd think this word would spread like wildfire, and they're just gathered right there all of a sudden. The reason they waited is that it was the Sabbath. They weren't supposed to bring people or do extra work or be all gathered doing this until the next day, which in the Jewish reckoning of time, sundown began the next day. So basically, these people are just kind of like waiting around, and then as soon as the sun sets, they're like, all right, go. And then they bring all the people to him, and they rush him for healing and for being part of this miraculous thing that is happening. And if you're wondering, by the way, if the healing and the casting out of the demon that he did violated the Sabbath, yeah. And we're going to get back there in earnest next week, in next week's passages, because that he did violate the Sabbath. Or at least, I should say, what they taught about the Sabbath. In fact, it's very symbolic, I think, that his first healing miracles that we read about are done on the Sabbath. I think not only is this foreshadowing and teaching that their understanding and teaching about the Sabbath is wrong, but he's also demonstrating that he has come to bring in the ultimate and the final Sabbath that the people long for. So I think there's multiple layers here going on. And then we also see that the authority that he has over the forces of chaos and darkness and over even just the effects of a fallen and broken world, we see this authority again. There were occasionally teachers who were rumored or had given from God power to do miracles, to cast out spirits and to heal diseases. And whenever word of that got around, people flooded them. But it didn't always work. Like, people would come to them and some of them would get healed or nothing would happen that day. But we don't read that happening with Jesus. We don't read him encounter something that he can't deal with. This is something new. This is something different. And then we also read him telling the unclean spirits to not spread the word. And part of this is just, there's a secrecy motif in Mark. And a big part of it comes down to the fact that Jesus realizes that the more his true identity gets out, the more opposition he's going to face. And it's not quite time yet for that direct opposition. So he's trying to make the timing right by trying to silence the demons as they're coming out, because they know who he is, but the people are still not quite sure. This is the beginning of them grappling with, who is this? What is this new authority? What is this? What category are you? That's kind of where the people are at right now. And then after this happens, we read in verses 35 to 39, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, Everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." So early in the morning, he seeks out a desolate place and prays to the Father. Just as he had prepared himself in the wilderness prior to his ministry, so we see here him do this, and we also see it other times throughout his ministry as well. And usually, it's when he's just been swarmed by a bunch of people, and then he's like, I need some time with the Father. So he kind of recenters himself, and then we see him move on to the next phase of his ministry. And then when his disciples find him and tell him that everyone is looking for him, he tells them that they are going to instead move on to other towns and to preach, for that is why he came. This statement here of his purpose is usually seen as an allusion to Isaiah 61. The first verse which reads, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." This message is not just for one town, but for everyone. He has come to bring deliverance, to usher in a new kingdom, to heal and to cast out demons. But that's not just something that God has sent for one town. That's something that is meant to spread. So that's why he right away says, no, we're moving on. This isn't the only town I came to. And then we read in 40 to 45, "And a leopard came," sorry, I did it again. Every time I say leopard, "a leper," which, by the way, the word there is just skin diseases. Like, we have current knowledge, like we've known for a while, like what leprosy is. Think of this more of like a catch-all. It might have been leprosy, but it's also just some sort of skin disease. "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. And he said to them, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.' But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news." So Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and the people were coming to him from every quarter. So during his travels, a man with a skin disease comes to him and kneels down, begs him, says, "If you will, make me clean." And the next phrase we read here in the ESV, it says, "moved with pity." But the Greek word is actually one that says, "with anger." It's not surprising that this translation is changed here, because this is a difficult word to grasp with. And in fact, the reason why a lot of translations have "moved with pity" is it didn't take long for scribes to change this word to something else, because they were struggling with how do we communicate what Mark is trying to say here with this emotion. But the original word is similar. It's not the same exact word, but it's similar to the word that you see in the book of John before Jesus wept, when he is surrounded by the mourning and the grief at the death of Lazarus. And that he has this strong emotional response. And that's the same idea of this word here. It's an anger word, but it's more inclusive than that. It's just a really strong, aggressively emotional response to what is in front of his face. And it's not surprising that the English translations and the scribes try to change this to something that's more understandable, like moved with pity or moved to compassion, because like how do you quickly translate an idea of an anger and an intense emotion and then transition to healing? Because if you say like moved with anger, he healed him, that doesn't really make sense. Like we need to throw a few extra phrases in here to soften that out. But that's the idea here, is he has this super intense emotion. And to say that he's moved with pity, I mean, it's not really missing the point. Like that is the point. He is ultimately moved with pity and compassion. But it's missing the opportunity to demonstrate the mixed emotions in his humanity that Jesus had as he interacted with and touched and dealt with the fallen world around him. Yes, he was moved with pity and compassion, but he was also angry, not at the man, because he heals the man. He's not angry at the man, but at the pain and the suffering and the social isolation that this man faced. This is the same way, again, that he later reacts when he's surrounded by the suffering and the sadness of the death of Lazarus. The man here, this man with the skin disease, he would have been suffering not only physically, but he would also have been isolated from his community. When somebody without a skin disease, so not somebody not from the leprous colony, when somebody else walked by, he had to declare unclean. Like he just had to immediately say, you don't want to be near me. And him and his group, the people who were struggling in ways like him, they had to live in isolation. They weren't allowed to go by people. They were not allowed definitely to go to the temple. And because of this, he is suffering not only physically, but certainly psychologically and spiritually as well. And this feeling of isolation and aloneness. So to this one, unclean physically and ceremonially, whose uncleanness was seen as contagious, and that's why he had to declare unclean, because if you touched him or came in contact, or even touched a seat that he sat on, like his uncleanness spread to you. But to this one, Jesus reaches out his hand, just like he had for Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus reaches out his hand and touches him and heals him. And rather than becoming unclean himself, the leper became clean. The holiness of God could not be overcome by the uncleanness around it. Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth, became one of us. He came face to face with our suffering. And to a man barred from social life and from the temple, he reached out his hand and said, "Be clean." And in effect, what he was saying, you can't come to me, so I'm going to come to you. In the face of the hurt and the suffering and the results of the fall and the curse that he came to reverse, seeing in his humanity the rawness of what he came to heal, he has this intense emotion. So again, you can say moved with pity, but I think there's also a lot more going on there. I firmly believe that accounts like this are part of what the author of Hebrews has in mind when he says that Jesus was perfected and that he became our merciful, compassionate high priest. As God, he already knew. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. He knows and sees everything. God already knows about our suffering. Jesus, before he was born, knew about the suffering of everyone. But as a human, in a different way, he came face to face with it. And as a human, he touched it and he interacted with it. And in his human body, he came eye to eye with it. I think that when we think about the incarnation, as far as Christmas goes, it's about so much more than the birth of Christ. It's about his life. It's about every aspect of what it meant that he was born and that he lived as one of us and with us. He in his flesh personally reached out and touched those in need to help and to heal them. And then even though Jesus told this man to tell everyone, he immediately does the opposite, went out and tells everyone. To the point that when Jesus comes to the next town, he can't even get in there without a crowd, which is probably the problem he was trying to avoid, but was honestly inevitable anyway. The next section we read is in 2, 1 through 12, and immediately we see the evidence of this problem. When he returns to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered there. In fact, so many that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioning within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and take your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" So, again, he had told the leper to not say anything. Word gets around, he gets to Capernaum, and is so crowded that you can't even get to him. And the word that the people can't even get to the door, by the way, it's likely that the word there has more idea of a courtyard, because a lot of times homes were in a shared area and had a big courtyard in front of them. And it's probably more accurate to envision that, like, not only was the house full, not only was the door full, but, like, the courtyard was so full that, like, you just can't get near the house itself. And that's why these friends of the paralytic men have to climb up onto the roof to try to lower him down to Jesus, because they're just, like, they're not even going to be in eyesight of Jesus if they can't do that. And while he was preaching, these men lower their friend through the roof. And then, seeing their faith, Jesus says to the paralytic man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's not quite how we would expect him to respond to that. And that's kind of the point. This is a man who wouldn't have been able to go to John the Baptist for what John said was the baptism of forgiveness of sins. He's also a man that wouldn't have been able to follow Jesus around. And what was Jesus calling people to do, as we had read earlier? Repent and believe in the kingdom? I think what's going on in this response from Jesus is that Jesus sees the faith of this man and his friends and their determination to get to Jesus, and says, "I know you couldn't go to John the Baptist and you haven't been following me, but this is exactly what I'm calling people to. This type of faith and determination to be near Jesus." Forgiveness for sins, by the way, at this time, the reason it causes such a problem with the scribes is that this happened at the temple with the priest, and usually after offerings were made. This isn't something that you just say your sins are forgiven. So Jesus, in saying your sins are forgiven, offends the scribes, because he's bypassing the whole system and claiming authority that nobody else was claiming. Because remember how we talked about earlier, like, he kind of put himself in this new category, like, what is this authority you're teaching with? You're not quoting anybody else. What is this authority you're casting out unclean spirits with? You're just doing it, and no, like, incantations or claiming a higher power or anything. You're just doing it. And then the next thing he does is he claims an even greater authority and says he can forgive sins. And they're sitting there like, even the priests don't claim that, because you have to bring the sacrifice to the temple, and then the priests are there, but they're agents of God. Like, they don't even have the authority to do that. So you're claiming to be even higher than a priest. And that's why they're saying blasphemy, because they're like, whoa, God forgives sins. Who are you to say your sins are forgiven? And he, knowing their thoughts, says, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose, picked up his bed, and rose up before them." In effect, what Jesus is saying is, I just claimed authority to forgive sins, and you obviously can't see that. Like, that's an internal thing that there's no evidence for. But in order to show that I have the authority to do that, I'm going to also do something that is totally miraculous and unexplainable unless I have the authority to do it. I'm going to tell this paralytic to rise, take up his bed, and walk. And he does. And Jesus, by doing that, says, you can't see the proof that I can forgive sins, but you can see the proof that I can do this. So this proof is going to have to be this proof as well. By proving I have authority to get this man to rise up and walk, I am showing you I also have authority to forgive sins. Jesus, being God, could forgive sins. And he didn't have to go to the temple because he was the temple in their midst. And the people are starting to struggle with trying to understand that. The people are amazed and glorify God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." That's an understatement. No, you haven't. Just as the reaction at the synagogue in chapter 1 was to declare that Jesus had a new or different authority and teaching, so here they declare that something new has happened. And that is the message of Christmas. Something new has happened. In this whole section, we see that, yes, something new did happen. Heaven came down. God became one of us through the person of the Son, Jesus. This section shows us that in the incarnation, Jesus not only came down to earth as one of us, but also reached out to us in our pain and came face to face with the effects of the curse, becoming our compassionate high priest. He not only dealt with his own temptations and his own sufferings and wants and needs, but he also personally helped those with demons and with sickness, with all the hurts and the pains of those around him. Because he cares not just for our spiritual needs, but also for our physical needs as well. In the Old Testament, those with sickness and imperfections of any sort weren't allowed to come to the temple. Now the temple, the very presence of God, had come to them, and to send the clear and resounding message, "I see you, and I love you." We don't have a God who doesn't know or doesn't care, but who sees our need and comes down himself to give the solution. Rather than leave the people with the feeling that they had no access to God, Jesus flipped the whole script that they knew and said, "I know, but I'll come to you." The hands that shaped the world are the same hands by which healing comes. He was born as one of us and touched our pain. His hands came to heal, and most importantly, they came to heal our greatest need. The mighty God came down in humility and allowed the very hands that shaped the world and created us to be pierced by us for our sins. Because really, all of us are like the leper. None of us have access to God. And just as Jesus looked to that man and said, "I know, but I'll come to you," so he looks at all of us and says, "I know. That's why I came to you." With Jesus' death and the payment for sin, the veil in front of the Holy of Holies, which was the place it was understood to be God's presence, the veil was torn to make the message loud and clear. Something new had happened. People no longer needed to go through the priests or the temple to approach God because God had come to them. And God welcomes all to come to him in faith. And he will send to those who come the Holy Spirit, which is God's presence, to empower them to live for him and help call others to himself as well. The work that he did was the guarantee that one day all who place their faith in him will forever be with him, and all things will be made new. So on Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, but his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection are the full story of the incarnation. I think we can also celebrate his incarnation by not only telling the truth and giving the gospel to those around us as he did, but by also caring for those around us as well. In this section, we see the pain that he felt and his desire to help and compassion and pity for those who are hurt and sick and seen as outcasts. We can celebrate his incarnation by having the same heart that he did. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for Christmas. I thank you for the incarnation. I thank you that you saw us in our need and that you did not stay aloof. You did not stay away from us, but you came yourself to provide the solution. I thank you that you love us that much. And I pray that as we celebrate your birth as we celebrate the incarnation, that we will try to live your heart in gratitude. You came to show us the way. You came and showed your heart through your life. And I pray that as we seek to follow you, as we seek to celebrate you, that we will seek to live out your heart as well. And I pray all this in your name. Amen.